Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson is, I'm your host today, sitting in for Cy Kellett, and we are about to get started with hour two of Open Forum today. We had Jimmy Akin in the first hour, and this hour we are joined by the president of Ignatius Press, Mark Brumley, Catholic Answers alumnus. Mark, welcome to the show.
Glad to be with you.
Very good. Of course, Mark, as if you're a regular listener, you know that Mark is on with us quite often, and we are happy to have him back. And as I said, Mark is a Catholic Answers alumnus. I believe as we were talking off air, Mark, you said you kind of got your start here at Catholic Answers, but there's a little bit of a disagreement about that.
Well, you know, I used to teach Catholic in Catholic grade school back in the mid-80s when I first got to know Carl Keating, who's the founder of Catholic Answers. And so he lured me away from St. Aloysius Gonzaga grade school in South St. Louis, Missouri, to come work at Catholic Answers. So the people that were who knew me at the time, they would tell you that it was actually St. Aloysius Gonzaga school that – you know, it's where I got my start. So
that was the launching point, huh?
See it a little differently.
You know? Yeah,
but
sure.
Catholic Answers, we give Catholic Answers a lot of credit.
So. There you go. And of course, Carl Keating as well. You guys do a lot of great work at Ignatius Press. We're proud to be partners with you in many different ways. What's going on right now at Ignatius?
No, lots of things. There's so many things going on. I don't know where to begin, but I do want to mention a project that we're involved with the Augustine Institute. Hmm. We're partnering in the development of a new catechetical series, K-8, called Word of Life. And this is really there are a lot of good catechetical series out there, including our Faith and Life series and our Image of God series, which Ignatius Press publishes and has been around for many years. This is really a different approach. People that want sort of the legacy classic catechesis approach will like Faith and Life, but this approach has elements of that, but it's really a multimedia, multifaceted program. So we have outstanding integration of textbooks, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, good art, classical art, but also contemporary art, plus fiction in the process of catechesis. Paul McCusker, award-winning novelist and writer, has done some fiction pieces for us and developed a whole set of characters who are part of the catechetical process. So solid presentation of the faith, but also the use of video in catechesis, some of the outstanding content that the Augustine Institute and Ignatius Press has produced, and we produce some unique materials for the Word of Life series, and a learning management system online that integrates all these things together. So you have the video, the print, in the classroom, and also a catechetical element for parishes. Those who have been involved with catechesis for a while know a big challenge, and I hear this all the time because I do formation for catechists. Mm-hmm. The big challenge is certainly the kids and the world around them, but also parents. And if you can catechize and evangelize the parents, that sounds paradoxical. You say, think, what in the world? I mean, parents are already sending their kids to Catholic school, or they're sending their kids to the parish, you know, catechetical program. What do we mean that parents need to be evangelized and catechized? Well, parents love their kids and they want what's best for them, but that doesn't necessarily mean they themselves have been evangelized, or if they've been evangelized, that they've been deeply catechized. So one of the tools that the Word of Life series is going to bring, and it's in its toolkit, as Pat Madrid used to say, is this element of faith formation for parents and even development for catechists as well, who are also part of the process. So I'm excited about this. There's a lot more I could say about it.
Yeah, indeed.
But you asked the question.
I did.
So yeah. You got more than a dime's worth of answer.
True. And I think anyone who has, well, either been a parent to children or has taught in a parish environment in religious ed can see the need and will identify with what you're talking about. This series, is it designed specifically for parishes? Can it be used by homeschooling parents? Any of the above?
Yes, it's for parishes and schools, but also homeschoolers can use it.
Okay.
So it's not just for the institutional Catholic faith formation. Mm-hmm. there's also the home component as well. And we really want to make it available to everyone. It is, you know, and it's got apologetics components to it. Really does try to get in the mind of young people and anticipate questions that they may have and help provide answers for that. So I don't want to be, I don't want to come across like I'm trash talking all the other catechetical programs, because obviously we have our own, we have Faith and Life and Image of God, as I say, and those are very good. But this has a little different approach. It's probably more something that would be of interest to sort of the middle of the road parish that wants to become a little bit more substantive and solid in its catechesis. You know, it really does develop this concept. You're starting to hear this buzzword now. You know, we have buzzwords in the church, and that's good.
Yeah,
good and bad. But you're hearing this buzzword expression now: evangelizing catechesis. So you're not just teaching the faith. As you know, coming out of Vatican II, one of the problems was people misunderstood the council, and they thought that we were changing the faith, and so oftentimes they watered down catechesis. There was a need for the catechism of the Catholic Church and to actually have content again. But now we're moving in a direction where we don't just need content. We actually need to convert people, evangelize them. So that's what Word of Life does. Anyway, I'm sorry. I didn't mean
not at all.
Make this an extended Word of Life presentation.
No, I appreciate that, Mark, for sure. And we're going to go to calls here momentarily. Before we do, I want to remind folks, if you weren't listening in the first hour, certainly want to catch you here in the second. We have extended the deadline for the early bird special for tickets to the Catholic Answers Conference, which is coming up this September 22nd through the 25th here in San Diego. If you use the code EARLY, E-A-R-L-Y, when you go to CatholicAnswersConference.com to buy your tickets, we extended it through the entire month of July, you're going to get $50 off per ticket. That's a great deal, but we've got a second, perhaps even better deal for you with the hotel. This is a wonderful hotel where the event is going to be hosted, again, September 26th through 25th at the Hyatt Regency in La Jolla for $169 per night. This is an unheard of rate. You can stay at a great hotel in a fabulous location and participate fully in the Catholic Answers Conference, again, September 22nd through 25th. So go to CatholicAnswersConference.com, buy your tickets. And when you do, put in that code EARLY, and you'll get $50 off per ticket. I know, Mark, you have spoken at the conference previously and been there other times as well. What are your thoughts about the conference?
First of all, it's a great event from just a spiritual point of view. People that really are interested in evangelizing, catechizing, they really need to be at the Catholic Answers Conference, because you have not only that spiritual recharging of your batteries, you actually learn things. You know, I've been doing this now, for almost 40 years. I've been involved in apologetics, either Christian apologetics or specifically Catholic apologetics, over 40 years. And I can't think of something where you can go, you know, for a conference-like event where you can get sort of more bang for your buck, both in terms of almost a kind of spiritual retreat quality, but also actually instruction, teaching, how to become more effective as evangelists and apologists. So I hope people can come.
Indeed. Again, CatholicAnswersConference.com. Let's take a quick break. We'll be right back after this. More Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I think EWTN News Nightly is beneficial in a number of ways. Not only do we provide the news of the day, but also thoughtful analysis on important issues. That's all viewed from the lens of a Catholic perspective, something you will not find in mainstream media.
EWTN News Nightly with Tracy Sable, tonight, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Television and Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in for Cy Kellett today. We're going to jump right into calls. The number to call, however, is 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Our guest this hour is Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press and former staff apologist here at Catholic Answers, with an hour of open forum. Let's go to David in Pennsylvania, listening on Catholic.com. David, what's your question for Mark?
Hello there, Mark, and everybody else there at Catholic Answers. I had a question about Vatican II's teaching on Islam. And it seems like Vatican II, and honestly, quite a few people in the Catholic Church over the years have been very, very kind towards Islam and welcoming of them and saying that and seemingly almost equating Islam with the Islamic God with the Christian God. Can you help me understand what the deal here is and how it dies and how the Catholic Church can truly stay Christian and embrace Muslims as fellow believers when Jesus stated, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. He only comes to the Father except by me." sorry, not an exact quote.
Okay,
but you get the idea.
Gotcha.
Okay, Dave, let me ask you a question about that. So how would you, in relation to your question, how would you see the church's teaching about Judaism? Because obviously Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Would you understand the church to when it talks about Jesus is the way, truth, and life, the Lord says, no one comes to the Father except by me. Would you understand that to mean that Jewish people, unless they become Christians or unless they become Catholics, can't be saved?
I would believe that, yes. I mean, I understand there are Messianic Jews, but you must come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ for salvation.
Okay. So how would you understand Catholic tradition prior to that, you know, Pope Pius XII, and even going back to Pius IX in the 19th century, where it talks about people who are invincibly ignorant of the gospel, who nevertheless, and this is, of course, Vatican II's teaching, which gets amplified, it talks about how those people can nevertheless be saved by Christ and by grace if they generally do not know the gospel, they're not rejecting it, having heard it or understood it as being true, but they don't know the truth of the gospel. So, because what I'm going to say is Vatican II's teaching about Muslims is simply a particular application to Muslims of a teaching that is more generally applicable to all non-Christians.
Okay, not just exclusively to Muslims. Okay, that's very interesting. So, as a follow up, then, so why evangelize at all? Then why not leave everybody not willfully ignorant about?
Well, first of all, because it's not up to us. We were commanded to do it. Jesus didn't say, "Oh, if you want to," or you know, "I may work something out, and so you guys, you don't have to evangelize." No, he commanded his disciples to convert everybody. Point one. Point two, even though while it's true that someone can be united with Christ unknowingly because that person is in invincible ignorance and is nevertheless being responsive to the graces that God is giving him, he nevertheless is deprived of a full knowledge and objective participation in the truth. I think when I was an evangelical, now over four decades ago, and I believed in Jesus and I read the Bible and I believe I had the benefit of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I think it was the Holy Spirit who helped me come into the Catholic Church. But the fact that I had a personal relationship with Jesus and I believed the Bible and I prayed and I witnessed and I had all these wonderful spiritual gifts doesn't mean that I should have just been deprived of the opportunity to get the fullness of the truth or the fullness of the means of grace or the fullness of participation in communion with Jesus, which comes only in the Catholic Church. Now, it's also the case if I had rejected having had all of those things as an evangelical, having had the grace of God and a saving relationship with Jesus Christ as an evangelical, and came to believe in the fullness of the truth of the Catholic faith and rejected that, even though I came to think it was true, yeah, I couldn't be saved because I would be tacitly rejecting Jesus. So the same thing would apply to a Muslim, same thing would apply to a Jewish person, same thing would apply to any non-Christian. If that person, moved by the Holy Spirit, the grace of the Holy Spirit, comes to an internal conviction of the truth that Jesus Christ is the Savior and the fullness of the means of salvation exists in the Catholic Church and Catholic Church alone, that person rejects that, well, that person then cannot be saved. So there are lots of reasons why, even though it's possible by God's grace that people can be saved by Christ and be in an imperfect, real but imperfect communion with the Catholic Church, and not explicitly fully in union with Christ and the Church, that doesn't mean we don't have an obligation to evangelize them, or that they wouldn't benefit somehow being evangelized. Here's the other element too. Their salvation is more secure, just as my salvation is more secure as a Catholic. Not that I believe in eternal assurance, but I have greater access. Well, I have access to the fullness of the truth and the Catholic faith. I have access to a fullness of means of sanctification in the sacraments of the Church, and I have access to the fullness of communion with Christ's Church through the communion with the Christ appointed apostolic successors in the Church, the bishops of the Church, in communion with the Bishop of Rome. So I'm much better situated salvation-wise. So those are all reasons why it's even though it's possible for non-Catholics or non-Christians to be in communion with God imperfectly, and if through no fault of their own, they're outside the visible communion with the Church to nevertheless be saved, there's still all kinds of reasons why they should be evangelized.
Thank
How
you, Dave.
How does that help?
Yeah. What do you think?
Thank you.
You bet.
Yeah, that seems to make sense. I appreciate it.
Very good.
Great.
Thank you, David.
Thanks, Dave.
Yeah, appreciate you getting us kicked off today. We're going to go to Matt in Cincinnati. Matt is listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Go ahead, Matt. Matt, are you there? Okay. Let's go to Cyrus in line two. Cyrus in Virginia Beach, Virginia, watching on YouTube. Go ahead, Cyrus.
Hi, can you hear me?
Sure can.
Okay. Hey, so I was actually listening to someone the other day, and they were saying God is, you know, good, God is beautiful, God is perfect, and God also cannot act in ways contrary to his nature. And this is actually kind of embarrassing, because I was going to read to you the Bible verse from Isaiah 45:7 that says, I have done evil, I form the light and create darkness, I make peace and create evil, I, the Lord, do all these things. And my question was going to be, how can God be good but also do evil? But in my double-checking the Bible verse, I see like almost all Bibles have changed that verse from I have done evil to I create darkness. So I guess that can be what my question is going to be like. Why is it in some Bibles it says God says I do evil and others God says I just create darkness?
Yeah, well, that's a good question, Cyrus. A lot of it has to do with what we understand by evil there. So the concept is that there is, you used to call it physical evil. Sometimes they call it material evil. The idea is harm, that God, as the divine sovereign of the universe, can create blessing, or he can, we use the language of create, but the concept is he can bring about woe for evildoers. So how does an evildoer, someone who sets himself at odds with God's will, how does that person experience God who is all good? Well, he experiences God as thwarting his will and as the source of woe and suffering and physical harm, or what we might call physical evil, the lack of a good that ought to be there, but isn't there. He experiences his setting his will against God in that way. But that's not because God is evil. This is a figure of speech or a way to communicate the idea that God is sovereign over the whole of the universe. Nothing that happens, whether it's positively good or indirectly evil or experienced as evil, happens apart from God's good ordering of creation. So it's in that sense that we can think of this passage of Scripture when it talks about God says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create woe. I am the Lord who do all these things. So that's the sense there. Not that that God positively desires woe or positively desires harm, but just as in separating light from darkness, a darkness comes, as it were, you can think of darkness as sort of coming into being in contrast to the light. So too, in creating good and fostering good and establishing a good order in the universe, when there are free creatures that set themselves in opposition to God, they experience that opposition as if it were bad, as if it were evil, as if it were darkness.
What do you think, Cyrus?
Oh, no, thank you very much. It's a lot of these Old Testament verses require that sort of discipline to be able to look at it from multiple perspectives like that, and I'm still trying to learn that, so thanks for explaining it to me.
You bet.
Excellent point, Cyrus. That's, in fact, you made explicit something that was only implicit in my comments, namely, this applies to all of Scripture, but especially to the Old Testament. Because we need to look at it from lots of different vantage points, most importantly from the vantage point of the fullness of revelation that we have in Christ. So that's a very good point. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Cyrus, from Virginia Beach. Let's continue. Let's go back to Max in Cincinnati. Max on Sacred Heart Radio. Go ahead and ask your question of Mark Brumley.
Hello. Sorry about that. I was interrupted at exactly the wrong moment.
No worries. No worries. Go right ahead.
Yes. So I'm calling because I'm curious to see how Catholicism deals with plurality, multiple people in the body, essentially. And how it works with that?
I'm not sure I understand what you mean.
So, I guess the one term that most people know is multiple personality disorder, but that's an obsolete term because
I see
the diagnosis got revised, not. It's not a disorder all the time. Like for me, actually, it's not. It's disorder. I wouldn't call it a disorder.
Are you receiving treatment?
No. I don't think this is a thing that I need treatment for. There's other things There's things like autism where it's, you can receive treatment for autism, I guess, but it's not a thing that you want to cure or get rid of necessarily.
Right, but most people and people that have multiple personality issues usually need some kind of assistance in integrating their lives. And so that's why I was asking the question about treatment.
Yeah, I mean, might be a weird thing to think about, but it's I feel like we've figured out how to operate here. Mm-hmm. Even though we're multiple identities or personalities or however you say it, but I want to know how that interfaces with Catholicism because. Like in Mass, we all try to be there. We all want to be able to. We think it's important for us all to pay attention to what's going on there.
Mm-hmm.
But with the sacraments, would we have to receive sacraments separately or something?
Well, The answer is no, but the more fundamentally, I think it would be important for people who experience multiple personalities or multiple identities to integrate their spiritual lives with their overall psychological, emotional lives. And so that's something really a counselor should help you with. That's, you know, not something that I can help you with, you know, on the radio. So I would encourage you to talk to a counselor about that.
Thank you, Max. We'll be right back after this. Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Can you defend the Church's teaching on the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist? Do you desire a deeper relationship with our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament? Join us September 22nd through 25th for the annual Catholic Answers Conference in San Diego. This year's theme is the Eucharist, I am with you always. Featuring all the Catholic Answers speakers and special guest Bishop Thomas Papracki, use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson, Development Director here at Catholic Answers, sitting in for Cy Kellett today, and we are in the middle of an hour of open forum with the president of Ignatius Press, Mr. Mark Brumley. Before we get back to Mark, I just want to mention some of the resources we have at Catholic.com. Many of our listeners, I'm sure, are very familiar with Catholic.com, but even if you are, if you haven't been to the website lately, you go there now and you're going to see all kinds of brand new, relevant, deeply thought out content related to the repeal of Roe versus Wade, the defense of life, the argument of the pro-life position in charity, which is what we do and how we do it here at Catholic Answers, the argument against the pro-abortion stance that unfortunately many folks have out there. No one does the pro-life position better. No one teaches pro-life people how to defend their position as pro-life people better than Catholic Answers. Go to Catholic.com, and you'll find great resources there as we speak and more new content each and every day. Mark, we'll go back to calls in a moment, but you had mentioned saying a couple more things related to the question from Max that we got before we went to break.
Yeah, Max raised a very difficult question of how we understand what's typically called multiple personality disorder, multiple identity syndrome, various names given to this phenomenon. Mm-hmm. And from the Catholic perspective, this is not unique to the Catholic Church, but question of an integrated personality is a psychological medical topic, and it's really best dealt with under the rubric of a good mental health. And so we want to make sure that we all have struggles with issues of identity and personality, multiple personality issues. You know, that's an extreme manifestation. But all of us, we have identity issues and personality issues and integrating facets of our personality and so on. And sometimes, you know, we can cope in an ordinary way, but sometimes we need special help. We need counseling and support and things of that sort. So I want to encourage Max and other people who are struggling with this issue to get the kind of support that can help them, you know, more fully thrive as persons in the area of mental health and Christianity. Obviously, we believe that God has made us in his image out of love for us, and he wants us to experience integration, you know, so that we can be what God intends us to be. And on the physical level and on the mental level, that often involves getting help, you know, getting assistance. So we go to doctors for things of that sort. So I want to encourage people to approach this topic in that way.
Very good. All right. Thank you, Mark. Let's go to Laura on line 3. Laura calling from Burlington, Wisconsin, watching on YouTube. Go ahead, Laura.
Hello. Can you hear me?
Sure can.
Okay. So first I want to give a shout out to my friends, Greg and Adam and Richard, who are listening. So my question is, saints are unusual people. And they tend not to do things the conventional way. Sometimes people gossip about them and call them crazy. Mm. So as we encounter unusual people as part of our life in the church, how do we discern whether they are very saintly or suffering from severe mental health problems?
Interesting question. Of course, we want to make the point that sometimes someone can be saintly and suffer from mental health problems. Saintliness is tied to loving God, and many people who love God profoundly do so through suffering. And one form that suffering can take can be suffering related to mental illness and other kind. Just as you can experience suffering related to physical illness, you can experience suffering related to mental illness. So we want to be careful not to make too strong a distinction between sanctity and sanity. That's a strong way of putting it. I shouldn't put it that way, but
sure.
Mental health. It's true that sometimes people can do odd things, and that they can do odd things that, as a result of mental health issues, or particular negative experiences they've had in life, or even just personality issues that sometimes go to extremes and get to a level of a dysfunction or a disorder. And sometimes saints have those things, or sometimes saints are engaging in extreme behaviors, not out of those things at all, but motivated by a love of God and a discernment of God's call in life. So the church, when the church looks at the life of someone, it evaluates this person's sanctity. Those kinds of things that stand out as unusual behavior are part of the process of assessing. And so the church is going to make a distinction between, something that comes about as a result of a prophetic message or the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's a behavior that seems extreme and maybe is extreme in relation to everyday life, but isn't necessarily indicative of a mental illness or a mental health issue. It's just indicative of how this saint is interpreting the Holy Spirit's call on his life and the particular situation that he's in. If you look at some of the Old Testament prophets, some of the things they did, including running around naked, and so if we could go down a long list of things, you might look at that and say, well, that's evidence of a mental disorder. And yet we'd say, well, no, God called this prophet to do this thing, this very weird thing, by the standards of the day for a specific witness. So it's a prophetic sign. Okay, and it doesn't come about as a result of mental illness. But, it, you know, when we're looking at things outside of the Bible, let's say, in the lives of the saints in history, or even in a contemporary situation, those kinds of things call for more careful discernment. So you have to look and see, is there evidence of mental illness in someone's life? Is there a connection between this unusual activity or unusual statement that this holy person has made and what God is doing more generally in that person's life, the prophetic witness or vocational call, that person's life, and so on. So that's why there's a discernment process that the church utilizes. I don't know if that gets at quite what you were looking for, Laura, but tell me what you think.
Yeah.
Yeah, that gets us some way towards an answer. I asked a priest this question once, and he said, wait 200 years. right? Wait 200 years to find out whether they were saintly or just very strange.
right. Well, so that, yes. Right. Yeah. And that's a good point. And yeah, with over time, it might be easier to discern in any particular case.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But I'm kind of thinking like when you're involved with someone, so you're just thinking through what your relationship with them should be. Do you think there are any principles that sort of give you a few easy pointers for telling whether someone is doing well and growing in holiness or whether they actually need help?
Well, if someone engages in a behavior that is physically harmful to himself or someone else, that's a good indication that there's a problem. If someone routinely engages in behavior that implies or indicates there's hallucinations or there's other kinds of pathological behaviors. Again, none of these things mean that a person can't be good and holy. These things aren't necessarily willed. You know, they can be compulsive behaviors and therefore not willed and therefore not inconsistent with someone who does will to love God. So it's just things like that. Are there particular unusual behaviors that you have in view?
Well, I don't want to take up too much of your time.
Well, it's up to you. I mean,
yeah.
Or I guess it's up to you, Dave. You're
well,
running the show.
Yeah, Laura, if there was something in particular, certainly share it.
Well, for example, someone I once kind of considered a role model in the faith, whose life was, somewhat extreme because she was very devout. Mm-hmm. I used to sometimes wonder, sometimes she'd be talking to me and I'd think, I don't know, is she holy or is she a little off kilter? And then, she may have been both, I guess. But anyway, she eventually ended up in an insane asylum about 10 years after I knew her.
Hmm.
So I assume that wasn't, I don't know, what would you think of a result like that?
Yeah.
Well, my view is, assuming she's properly diagnosed, it's not inconsistent that someone loving God, that person can also suffer from a lack of mental stability or mental health issues. And it can also be the case that these things can feed one another. And it isn't, with respect to spiritual life, can involve someone's total dedicated commitment to following Christ. And that can mean if someone isn't either well-formed in the faith or has emotional, psychological, mental health issues, they can utilize elements of that all-in commitment to kind of exploited, as it were, as a way of serving a kind of compulsive need. And so that's why it's really important for spiritual counseling, people that are in spiritual counseling, to have counselors who are not just experts in the spiritual life, but have some knowledge of human psychology, because that can come into play. So that's what I would say. It's something you have to be careful about. And again, just because saints sometimes do what seem to us to be weird things, we shouldn't take that to mean that people who do weird things are necessarily saints.
Yeah, it's obviously a very difficult thing to discern. And, you know, certainly there are plenty of examples, right, Mark, of saints that, you know, the ecstasies that we hear right. of saints going into. You might have first seen that and said, wow, I wonder if that person has the mental stability that I thought right. they had. So there are certain plenty of situations where it would be difficult to discern that.
Yeah, there are actually theologians of the spiritual life that have examined this, you know, the human psychological dimension of things and how it relates to spirituality. The late Father Benedict Rochelle, this is an area that he had some study in, and others have studied too. So they're not the same. The psychological is not the same as the spiritual, but they're also not unrelated. So there's a dynamic relationship between them, and we don't want to come away thinking that if you're holy, you're somehow exempt from mental illness, or that if you exhibit unusual behaviors, that that's automatically a sign that there's sanctity involved.
Yeah, indeed. Before we take our last break of the hour, I just want to mention one more time our monthly Givers Club, Society 315. If you're not a member of Society 315, my question to you, if you love Catholic Answers, why not? For $10 a month or more per month, you can join Society 315. The 315 comes from 1 Peter 3:15. Always be prepared to give a defense for the hope that is within you. It's a wonderful verse. It's kind of an apologist's go-to verse, if you will. And when you join Society 315, you get a t-shirt, you get a car magnet, you get a permanent 20% discount to our shop at shop.catholic.com. And right now, you not only also will get a code that'll give you $70 off your tickets to the Catholic Answers Conference, but you can also, if you join Society 315 right now, you will get access to the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics course by Trent Horn called Arguing Against Abortion. Great time to join Society 315, support Catholic Answers, which you know and love, and become even more integrated into our work, because you'll regularly get members-only exclusive content sent to your email box that other folks may not necessarily get. CASociety315.com, CASociety315.com is the place to join the Catholic Answers Society 315 Monthly Givers Club. We're going to take our final break of the hour right now. We'll be right back after this.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
Are you ready to spread your wings? Wings is the weekly newsletter that's packed with exclusive news, program information, features, and updates of all that's going on at the Global Catholic Network. To sign up, go to EWTN.com, click subscribe, enter your name and email address, and you'll start getting your wings every week. Get your wings today. It's the weekly newsletter from EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in for Cy Kellett and our guest this afternoon for hour two of Open Forum is Mark Brumley, the president of Ignatius Press. Let's go right back to the calls. We're going to take Andrew in Austin, Texas, watching on YouTube. Andrew, your question for Mark.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. My question actually responds is my question is actually about one of the follow-up to one of the callers from earlier in the hour about no salvation outside the church. And I wanted to see, I'm a Catholic, but I'm struggling with the fact that the Fourth Lateran Council says literally there is but one universal church outside of which no one is saved. And then Lumen Gentium 16 says that the Muslims, along with us, adore the one true God, when the Muslims explicitly deny the Trinity.
That's right. They do.
So, but saying that they adore the one true God.
Well, let me ask you this:
did
Moses believe in the Trinity?
Well, Moses wasn't around after the Trinity.
Did the Trinity come into existence? Pardon me?
Obviously,
we as Christians believe that Moses knew the true God, the one true God. In fact, it was to Moses that God revealed the divine name. And yet Moses did not know the Trinity, did he? So it's possible to know the one true God and yet not know that the one true God is Trinity. And so with respect to non-Christians who affirm the existence of God, they can have a knowledge of God, an inadequate knowledge of God, an imperfect knowledge of God, and provided that they're not positively rejecting the truth, they can nevertheless be moved by grace and inclined towards coming to know the Trinitarian God. That's the point. So in many ways, not in all ways, not in all respects, but in many respects, non-Catholic or non-Christian theists are in a condition not unlike the condition of ancient Israelites who knew that there was one God and actually had something of a relationship with that one God, but their knowledge of that one God was imperfect, and it was ordered to a completion and a fulfillment in the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. So that's the point. That's the only reason why I bring up Moses in response to your question, your statement about Islam and Lumen Gentium. But with respect to the Fourth Lateran Council, it's true. There's only one church that Christ established. He didn't establish a bunch of churches. He established one church. And that one church, as Vatican II says, subsists. That is to say, it is fully instantiated in space and time in the Catholic Church. That statement being true, that doesn't mean that people can't have imperfect, incomplete, inadequate communion or unity with Jesus Christ, or incomplete, inadequate, imperfect communion with his one church. Nor does it mean that if they have that imperfect communion that it's good enough. It isn't good enough. What they need is the fullness. Mm-hmm. That's why we're called to evangelize them. So I will acknowledge that from the Fourth Lateran Council until the Second Vatican Council in the, 800 years or so between those, that we've had a development in the understanding of the church's teaching about outside the church there's no salvation. Just as we've had development about the church's teaching on a lot of things, including the seven sacraments, including how Our Lady can be a member of the human family fallen in Adam and Eve, and yet nevertheless redeemed by Christ, and nevertheless be conceived free from original sin, how she can have Christ as her Savior, and at the same time be the as it were, the mother of salvation and bringing him forth. All these various times in the church's history, these things have posed all kinds of theological problems, but the church over time, under the guidance of the Spirit and lives of the saints and the reflection of theologians comes to a deeper understanding of these things. And that has happened with respect to how we understand the dogma. It's not just a doctrine or a teaching, but the dogma: outside the church, there is no salvation. This points to the exclusivity of Christ as Savior and the exclusivity of the church that Christ established as the means by which we encounter Christ as Savior. But that does not mean that Christ's grace isn't present, operative outside the visible structure of the church, ordering people into full visible communion with Him through the church. Anyway, that's my take on it, Andrew. Yeah. I hope that helps.
Yeah, thanks, Andrew. Appreciate your call this afternoon, and thanks, Mark, for that answer. Let's go to Patricia in Pennsylvania, watching us on Catholic.com. Patricia, what's your question for Mark Brumley?
Yes, I attended a short lecture a couple years back given by two rabbis, and I was listening very closely, and so I was drawn to ask this question of them, which was, are you saying that God created evil? And the answer from both of them was yes. So I would like to know if they were off, or and what your answer would be in terms of how, you know, you weren't there, but the presentation was very definite. So is that accurate on the Jewish faith?
Yeah, so I'm not an expert on Judaism. I've had lots of conversations with devoted, observant Jews, Torah observant Jews. And I know that there are differences of theological articulation within Judaism, much as there is within Christianity. Sometimes I've heard it described in a way not too different from what I said earlier when we were looking at that passage from Isaiah 45. That God is sovereign over all that is, and there's an aspect of His creation through the abuse of freedom and through whether we're talking about on the diabolical level or on talking about the human level, aspects of His creation become at odds with the goodness and ordering of a creation that God intends. So in that sense, God is the source of that, not that He wants disorder to be disorder, not that He wants evil to be evil, but He has brought it about for some good larger purpose. I've also heard and had communication with some folks who put it a little bit more, what I would say, dualistically, that somehow, you know, God's created evil and He's created good, but He Himself is good. He's created this dual order of things for some inscrutable purpose. That we would have a problem with, and I know there were the Jewish theologians that would have a problem with putting it that way. And of course, there are some marginal Christians or people marginally in the Christian theological tradition who would say something similar to that, and we reject that. God does not create evil. God creates only good. Evil comes about through the abuse of freedom of good beings that God has created, and God, being all wise and all good, is able to bring good out of that abuse of freedom, so that in the end God will be all in all, and the order of God's creation will be fully good and fully respective of His fully manifesting His good glory. But He does not desire for evil to be evil. He does not create evil.
What do you think,
right,
Patricia?
So in my words, then, my understanding is that God did not create evil, but evil is born of free will, which God gave us.
Right. Yeah, evil is born of the abuse of freedom, yes.
Yeah, very good. Well, Mark, thanks for another great hour. Mary, I'm sorry we didn't get to you today. If you call in the next time we have an open forum, you could certainly we'll put you to the top of the list. I'm sorry we didn't get to you. Mark, thanks for a great hour. Best of luck with everything there at Ignatius Press. Sounds like a great program you got on the catechetical side, and we'll certainly continue to keep our eye on you.
Well, God bless you.
All right.
And say hi to Cy and all the gang there.
Oh, I sure will. I sure will. Be sure to join us tomorrow. We've got Ask the Priest with Father Paul Check. Your host will be his brother, our president, Christopher Check. Join us tomorrow on a Friday, Catholic Answers Live. Have a great night.